We're talking about church polity. It's important to think about the subject of women with regard to leadership authority. Many churches don't believe in this. Women leadership. A lot is at stake here. Churches who are called complementarian with regard to women leadership, they argue that this is taught against in Scripture. And if you're going to put up women leaders, you're contradicting Scripture. What else are you going to start to contradict? And so from their perspective, this is viewed as a pretty watershed issue, especially in our culture, which is constantly shifting its views on gender, relationships, everything else. This would fall in there. Let's look through some of the passages that argue that women should not be able to have positions of leadership, let's say at least at the elder level, the teaching level, a teaching pastor, something like that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "An overseer or an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." One pastor who is complementarian said, do you know what I mean when I say complementarian? It's a very specific word. I think it's actually a very good word to describe that men and women are equal. They're equal in value, but they complement each other because they were created differently. We would be complementarian in marriage. We believe that husbands have the role of servant leadership in the house, in the family. But we don't believe in it with regard to the church. So we're an odd group, man. The egalitarians, they believe that men and women are equal for leadership. Well, everyone agrees they're equal in value, men and women, all Christians, period. But egalitarians, that group, would say that there's equal view for leadership. We would say that there is abundant evidence that husbands are supposed to be in servant leadership in the house and marriage. But we would disagree that that's the case when it comes to the church. So we don't really fit in with anybody. Here's a passage that complementarians would use to say that women cannot be elders. 1 Timothy 3:2, they have to be the husband of one wife. How could a woman be the husband of one wife? That would seem to immediately preclude female eldership. Our response to this would be that that expression in Greek literally means a one-woman man. It's used of character. It's used of you're not polygamous, you're not polyamorous, you're not a fornicator. The meaning of that passage is that you have your sexuality under control. If this was to mean, in a very strict, literal sense, that you have to be married to be an elder, that would preclude Paul from being an elder. That would preclude Jesus from being an elder. He was never married. So, we would take this as a case of gender-neutral language. Like when Neil Armstrong said, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Mankind, not womankind, not personkind. In fact, feminist scholarship has objected to the term person. You can't even say person anymore, because it has the word son in it, person. So there really can't be a good view here, but a good word. But gender-neutral language, they didn't have it. They didn't use it in biblical times. Human, person. We use it today. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul says, God desires all men to be saved. He doesn't desire all women to be saved either. At the end of Acts 17, Paul lists a bunch of men and women, and then he says, and so many men were saved. Can't remember how he puts it. He's referring to men and women as men. It might be true. In fact, I think it is true. No, let me back up. It might be true that Paul doesn't envision female elders. But that's different than prohibiting female elders. You see the difference? Why is it that Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles? Why are the 70 men? It could be at that time. No. Complementarians would say, there you go. And we would come back and say, well, the culture at that time, they wouldn't have listened to women, right? Women couldn't even appear and testify in a court of law. So there, Jesus is going to choose them. Jesus couldn't be that countercultural, you might say. Complementarians come back and say, what? Jesus couldn't be that countercultural? Jesus was countercultural in every area. He wasn't that way in this area. We would come back and say, well, he was countercultural theologically, ethically, morally. He was countercultural on those issues, but we're not talking about those things. We're talking about strategically speaking. Think of the issue of slavery. Was Jesus pro-slavery? No. Luke 4 says that he came to release the captives. He's against it, but he didn't call for the wide-scale abolition of chattel slavery in the Roman Empire. Neither did Paul. You have the teaching that they're equal. You have the teaching of, well, that's a whole other topic, but it's there. I mean, it lit the slow fuse that brought down slavery, for sure, but Jesus didn't choose this method. So that passage, it seems to me, is not that persuasive. What about 1 Corinthians 14:34? The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. There was an atheist group that put this up on a billboard in Columbus, Ohio. You could see it right up on the interstate. Women are not permitted to speak in church. Then it says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home while they're doing the laundry and cooking the dinner, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. What do you guys think about that passage? What do you do with that? Yeah. I don't know. The question is, what do you do with it? Now what do I do with it? I already prepared my teaching. I know the answer. Yeah, Tanya. Oh, wait, sorry. Quentin. Historical and the cultural background. Okay. What is it? Yes.
Also, the whole don't speak up.
You should just come up here and take this microphone, man, and just take over. You got it. That's right. Anybody else? Tanya, did you have something to say? Oh, good. So he spoke for you. That's good. That's good. I'm kidding. We had a home church teacher do this. He taught this passage and he led some discussion, and afterward he would go, oh, no. Let the guys speak. Okay, the women are to keep silent in the churches. You guys are on the right track. Immediate context, wild and unedifying meetings. This is the chapter of Scripture, the chapter of what an anarchical, wild fellowship meeting would be like. We suspect that this was a house church meeting, Paul is describing. Why? Because it says everyone showing up with the psalm, a prophecy, a word, a teaching. How could you have something like that in a 500-person meeting? No, this is probably a small group. And Paul is really rebuking this church for a wild meeting. Let's go back. Verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues. Could you even imagine that? If your small group got together and everyone's just talking all at once. They all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter. Will they not say that you're mad? Think of the unbeliever here. Verse 26, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That's the key to interpreting 1 Corinthians 14. Why can't we speak in tongues? Well, I feel like it. Why can't I do it? Because that would be inappropriate for this meeting. It's weirding people out. They think you're mad. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and somebody must interpret it. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent. Sigao, remember that word. Keep silent. Sigao. Sigao. Keep silent. Let him speak to himself and to God. Now, is he saying that that person who's exercising the gift of tongues, he's just never, ever allowed to talk in that meeting? No, he's saying what you're doing is what? Unedifying. Think about how you can build up this meeting. Otherwise, sigao, keep silent. Verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must sigao, keep silent. Why can't I speak up? Well, he's talking now. Stop talking. Keep silent. Does that mean keep silent universally all the time during the meeting? No. It's just saying in that situation. Because why? It's unedifying. He says in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. You see his point? Keep silent permanently, universally, no matter what? No. Take your turn. One in turn with another. Why? For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. There's a confusing meeting. Shut up. Stop talking. You, speaking in tongues. Stop. You, prophesying. Stop. You with the revelation. Wait your turn. And that's when we get to 1 Corinthians 14:34. It buttresses up right against this passage. The women are to keep silent in the churches. What's the greater context of 1 Corinthians? Women can pray and prophesy. 1 Corinthians 11:5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Can we really believe that Paul, three chapters later, here he's saying the women are praying and prophesying. He's okay with that. Three chapters later, he's saying you have to be completely silent, cannot talk. No, that would be the author contradicting the author. In the same book, no less. Do a study of what prophesying is in the New Testament. Actually, 1 Corinthians 14 gives you a whole litany of points of what prophecy is. It's meant for encouragement, exhortation, using the word, speaking up during a meeting. I mean, it's probably akin to a teaching ministry. Keep silent. So there we have that word, sigao. What this can be translated as, reasonably, is to keep quiet. For instance, in Luke 18:39, people were sternly telling the demon-possessed man to be quiet, sigao. Oh, no, the sick man, not the demon-possessed man. People were telling him to be quiet, sigao, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. They were telling him, keep silent forever. No, they're just saying, you're talking over somebody, and he keeps crying out. He's talking over other people. In this case, it's a good thing. He's calling out for mercy from Jesus. That's okay. But in 1 Corinthians 14, it's the same term. For they are not permitted to speak. The term here for speak is laleo. Laleo. It almost has an onomatopoeic, if that's a word. You know what an onomatopoeia is? Did you ever see the old Adam West Batman show? Whenever Batman would punch Joker, it would go pow, bam, splat. That's an onomatopoeia. Drip, drip, laleo, laleo, la 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 speak could be translated ongoing chatter. The use of the present tense even implies ongoing chatter or even heckling, according to David Pryor. Talking constantly. Could you imagine if we were trying to have a Bible study? I've had this happen. You're trying to have a Bible study. One Bible study I was doing, somebody answered his phone right in the middle of the meeting. I'm talking about a 30-person meeting. Hello? What up? I just stopped. I'm just like, dude, what are you doing? It's my grandma. I got to talk to her. Take it outside. Stop laleoing all over the place. How are we supposed to have a meeting if you keep chatting? This is a difficult part, just as the law also says. Capital L, law, what's that refer to? This could be referring to the Old Testament in general. When he says the law, think of when Paul and Jesus, they talk about the law of love. James calls it the royal law, the law of Jesus. The law could be summarized in one word, one sentence, to love your neighbor as yourself. It could refer to the Old Testament in the sense that you should think of others and not yourself. The law of love, that's a possibility. Another possibility comes from historical background. Catherine Kroeger, this is from her JETS article, Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. I find this fascinating. This could very well be true. Although the cultic activities, cultus just means worship, Although the worship, cultic activities of women were far better accepted in the Roman era than they had been in the classical Greek age, still there were efforts to curb their free practice of religion. Furthermore, certain religions popular with women were considered politically dangerous. Think about that. Religions, worship of Isis, Dionysus, they were considered politically dangerous to patriarchal societies, like the Romans, like the Greeks. She writes, the cult of Isis, which made women the equal of men, was driven out of Rome no less than 3 times. As soon as women started to get equality, they were kicked out. That splinter cell group, sent out of the city. Both Greek and Roman society had tried to regulate and restrain female piety, worship, pious worship, by brute force as well as by legislative measures. Legislative measures for religious groups where women were in control. The Roman Senate took stern action against the cult of Dionysus, largely because the adherents were principally women, and Cicero forbade women performing sacrifices at night. You should read this article. It gets really lurid. Some of the practices that these women were getting into at night. I'll keep it PG. She says it may very well be a law such as this that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 14:35, requiring women to be in control of themselves. That could be right. In a sense, Paul would be saying, don't bring down heat on this group. Even the law says, this could be referring to Greco-Roman law, Corinth, Greece, which, okay, psychologically speaking, I think makes a certain amount of sense as well. Women throughout history have been treated like dirt, second-class citizens, far worse than any other class. I mean, it's despicable, horrible. They were the last group to get the right to vote in the United States. I remember when Barack Obama was going up against Hillary Clinton for the primary, and people were saying, it's a shoo-in for Hillary. I remember just thinking about that and saying, historically speaking, people will vote in a different race before they vote in a woman. And sure enough, that's what happened. Well, you can imagine what it would be like to be in a patriarchal society. Horrible. And then all of a sudden you have passages like Galatians 3:28. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The liberation, the feeling you would have to have equal status. You're not treated like dirt. And so you're talking all over the place and disrupting the meeting. And Paul's saying, chill out, keep silent. Historically speaking, in Judaism, so this might be a loose parallel, maybe not. In Judaism, men and women did not sit together. They sat separately. As in most traditional cultures today. You have the men sit over here. You have the women sit over there. James 2:2, now this is addressed to a Jewish group. James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes, which is presumably Jews, Jewish believers in Jesus. It's interesting, however, he refers to a local house church as a synagogue, a synagogue. It wouldn't be a stretch to believe that these house churches were loosely based on synagogue practice. I mean, synagogues were the response to the destruction of the temple. And so all these synagogues appeared for Bible study, reading, singing, prayer. And so that very well could be the case. If this is true, it would look something like this. You got all the men on one side, all the women on the other, and some woman is yelling across the meeting, "Hey, honey, what does he mean by atonement?" And her husband's just like, oh boy. Honey, he's referring to justification. Shh. Okay, what does justification mean? Being declared righteous. Just ask me when we get home, okay? You're embarrassing me in front of my friends. It could be something like that. You're having a meeting and they're just speaking up, chattering right over you. That could be why he says, ask your husband when you get home. He isn't denying information, anything like that. It's, the context is disruption. Yeah. Okay, any questions on that? Yeah. Well, it could refer to the Old Testament law saying that we should be humble, consider love. 1 Corinthians 13, that's his point. I'll show you a better way than the gifts. It could be the law of love. That's possible. It could also be, given the historical backdrop, that there were religious groups which had women in them which were getting kicked out of the Roman Empire because they were going wild. That Paul's saying, pay attention, we could get kicked out because you're going wild during these meetings. Imagine a first-time guest to a house church in Corinth where the women are speaking over the men. That could really draw down heat on that group. Really, the most difficult passage is this one, 1 Timothy 2:11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. This is a universally binding command. From the complementarian perspective, and I tend to agree with him on this, this is what Scripture is saying. It's an imperative. It has imperatival force. You might not like it. Maybe you don't agree with it. But hey, there's a lot of things I don't like in the Bible. I come to the Bible constantly reading stuff I don't like. It doesn't agree with my proclivities, my mindset, my worldview. The Bible is there to correct us, not us there to correct the Bible. So, it says it. Why? Why can a woman not teach or exercise authority over a man? Connecting word, for. For, it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So, how does Paul ground his theological argument? Why can a woman teach or exercise authority over a man? He grounds it in creation, not culture, not, well, that was the way it was back then, but it's different now. Jesus does the same thing when he's talking about marriage and divorce. What's he do? Matthew 19, Mark 10. He appeals back to creation. What was it like from the beginning? A man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. So from the complementarian perspective, this is something intrinsic to our design and something that goes back at least to the fall and to creation. He says in 1 Timothy 2:14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The woman was the one who was deceived. Who was it that Satan spoke to? Eve. Why didn't he pick Adam? Again, from this perspective, Satan probably knew Adam had more discernment. He was the one that spoke with God. Why did God give his commandment to Adam, not to Eve? It's often argued, you know, not, it isn't argued that men are smarter than women, men are more logical than women, but when it comes to theology, it's argued that men are more, generally more left-brained, more doctrinal, more into apologetics, more, you know, okay, now women have, they're complementary. Women have other things that make them complementary in ways that men don't have. So you can say, well, that's not fair, but women can do things better than men. Okay? Here's Mark Driscoll. Without blushing, Paul is simply stating that when it comes to leading in the church, women are unfit because they are more gullible and easier to deceive than men. Many irate women have disagreed with his assessment throughout the years. It does appear from this that such women who fail to trust his instruction and follow his teaching are much like their mother Eve and are well-intended but ill-informed. Before you get all emotional like a woman in hearing this, please consider the content of the women's magazines at your local grocery store that encourages liberated women in our day to watch porno with their boyfriends, master oral sex for men who have no intention of marrying them, pay for their own dates in the name of equality, spend an average of 3/4 of their childbearing years having sex, but trying not to get pregnant, and abort 1/3 of all babies. And ask yourself if it doesn't look like the serpent is still trolling the garden, and that the daughters of Eve aren't gullible in pronouncing progress, liberation, and equality. So, there you go. But, there's good news. But, there's good news. Women will be sanctified through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity. So you get to have the kids. You get to have the kids, and that's really good. Okay. So, is there a viable alternate interpretation? Again, what we're saying here is we don't want to just say, well, we don't like that. Now, I would say many complementarians reading what we just read from Driscoll would be shocked, would be they'd find that abhorrent, what he said. Many complementarians I've read would read something like that and just be completely grossed out. At the same time, is there a different reading of this text? Yes. Yes, there is. When we're doing hermeneutics, interpretation, we do grammatical, historical hermeneutics. We have to know not what does it mean to us, what did it mean to them at the time? What is the historical backdrop against which this passage was written? There's three premises here, three contentions. This is the first. Gnosticism is a worldview, or worldviews, probably more accurately stated. Gnosticism is so multifaceted and difficult to define. But Gnosticism of some form or sort plagued the church in Ephesus. How do we know this? From the letter itself. 1 Timothy 1:3, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That just says false teaching. That's not that good. 1 Timothy 1:6, who engage in fruitless discussion. That would certainly be consistent with Gnosticism, where they're constantly, it was a mystery religion, where the less sense it made, the more you felt like you had control, authority, because it's a secret. Oh, you don't get what that means? That's because you're not one of the initiated. That's possible. This, however, 1 Timothy 4:3, men who forbid marriage, who would they be? Gnostics were considered to be people who believed that the soul or the spirit was pure, but the body, the flesh, was sinful. So this took two forms. There was a libertine form or a licentious form where if the body is physical and gross and whatever, and my soul is pure, then that means I can do whatever I want in my body because my soul is really what matters. So you could say, hey, brother, I saw you down at the brothel the other night having sex with a prostitute. Oh, yeah, but brother, that was my body, not my soul. My soul is really pure. That was one form. Another form of Gnosticism since the body is evil and the soul is pure, that we should beat our bodies, be ascetics with our bodies. If they're evil, we should hurt them and harm them. So this took the form of mutilation, self-laceration, abstaining from certain foods. That's physical. That's evil. Forbidding marriage. How more gross could you get than having two physical, dirty, physical people coming together in marriage? They forbid that. 1 Timothy 6:20, empty chatter, what is falsely called gnosis, gnosis, knowledge. What were the strange doctrines that they were teaching, Paul? Well, what they falsely call knowledge, Gnosticism. He says in 2 Timothy 2:23, same setting, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. This is Gnosticism. That's what we're seeing here. Now, some scholars object to this because most of our literature which tells us about Gnosticism comes from the second century, most of it. And so they say we've got Gnosticism in the second century, but not in the first. Why not? Well, you can't read back all those documents from the second century into the first. They're from the second century. Well, if it's full-blown in the second century, that must mean that it had its roots in the first century. And how do we know that? Well, by appealing to the biblical documents. Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Ephesians. We see this throughout this form of what they call proto-Gnosticism, like a previous prototype of what Gnosticism would become. Second contention is that women spread this particular false teaching in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 5:11, refused to put the younger widows on the list. This is the list for the poor. Okay, verse 13, the women, the younger widows, they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, lazy, but also gossips and busybodies, perirgoi, busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Now, at that point, you might say, well, here's some busybody women talking, chatting, talking, gossiping. Maybe that's all he has in mind. Verse 15, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. I mean, gossip is bad. Don't get me wrong. Being lazy, bad. Being a busybody, bad. But that is what we would call emphatic language. Whatever this gossip was, going from house to house, gossiping being busybodies, perirgoi, busybodies. He equates this to following Satan. Here's Craig Keener, an expert in the extra-biblical literature, by the way. As a high schooler, he had read through the works of Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny. This guy is just a pulsating brain, okay? In his three-part commentary on the book of Acts, he has 10,000 citations from extra-biblical ancient literature. He knows it backwards and forwards. He says this. He says, a survey of every word in extant Greek literature translated busybodies, perirgoi, that word, refers to those spreading false or improper teaching. No, this isn't just women chattering, you know, having tea and crumpets, talking too much, gossiping. This is false teaching, perirgoi, Kroger and Kroger. They write this, the Greek word, perirgoi, busybodies, might well be translated workers of magic. Well, how do you come to that conclusion? They say the same term is used in Acts 19:19 for, quote, those practicing magic, false teaching. This isn't just some minimal gossip. This is, well, they're turning aside to follow Satan. They write, interestingly enough, some English translations fail to note the Greek word graodes, pertaining to old women. Let's see, 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Why is he being so harsh on the old women? Worldly fables. They write, in antiquity, old women had a reputation for storytelling, which sometimes put the gods in an outrageous light. From earliest times in Anatolia, female religious officials known as old women kept alive the ancient myths. The tales or myths are said to be bebelos, opposed to God. Yeah, these aren't just myths. This isn't just gossip. This is opposition to God. This is following Satan, whatever they're doing. Translators, they write, usually manage to give the impression that the tales were harmless, but the writer of the pastorals, Paul, viewed them as a serious threat. The ancient power of the old women's myths was pitted against the power of the gospel. They're right, 2 Timothy 4:4, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Whatever these myths, fables, gossip, busybody language was, which they were spreading from house to house, is contrary to the truth of the gospel, and it's put on par with following Satan. So that's a lock. That's a lock. Gnosticism, we can get this from the letter itself. Women, in particular, playing a serious role in spreading this false teaching. We get that from the letter. And then finally, we appeal to historical argument, historical argumentation, to find this final aspect, that the kind of false teaching that was being proliferated was a false teaching of the Adam and Eve account. Gnosticism was hijacking the Bible, and guess what they were teaching? They were teaching that Eve created Adam. They were teaching that the woman was created first. They were teaching just the reversal of the Genesis account. Here's Kroger and Kroger. They write, recent scholarship suggests that Gnostic-like myths opposed to traditional biblical values may have been afloat in Alexandria as early as the 2nd or 1st century before Christ. So much for this idea that Gnosticism started in the 2nd century. They're saying this could go back as early as a century before Christ. You know, in the ancient world, they didn't have YouTube, they didn't have Facebook, they didn't have Twitter. To have a worldview full-blown in the 2nd century means that it must have started antecedent to that. Its roots, the fuse that was lit, started in the 1st century. They're even arguing it even earlier. Philo, who died in AD 45, utilizes the very theme which was to draw a rebuttal by Paul. Namely, mythologizing Eve as the one who brings knowledge and meaningful life to Adam. In their book, I Suffer Not a Woman, Appendix 7, they have the literature itself. You can read through these accounts, which have been discovered in the last couple decades. This is relatively recent scholarship. And you can read the accounts. I mean, you can see the way that they're distorting the creation account. Now, this being said, this would give a different reading of this passage. If we think of the context of the letter, the historical backdrop, which we get from the letter itself, and then, as well as looking at the historical argument that there was a specific false teaching, we could come up with a different reading. Let's read verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. What's interesting here, now this isn't conclusive, this isn't a coup de grace, as they put it, as they say. Usually though, Paul says, we know, or he says, these are faithful sayings. Here he's speaking in the first person. I do not allow. He also uses the present indicative verb. The present indicative verb. This could refer to I am not allowing. It could be rendered that way, translated that way. So it could be Paul saying in this circumstance, I'm not allowing this. That's grammatically sound. The problem with saying that, the comeback to that, which I think is actually very valid, is that Paul uses the present indicative verb something like 80 times in his epistles. So if we were to say every time he uses that verb tense, that mood, we would have to excise 80, 100 different passages from Paul. So that would be pushing it way too far. I would just say this. I don't think the verb proves our point, but I do think it's very consistent with our point. If he's saying, I'm not allowing it because there's a specific circumstance in this church. Exercise authority. The Greek term here is authentein. This is difficult to translate. Very difficult. However, it could be translated exercise authority, domineer, or to take control of. That would be the traditional translation. It could also be translated originate or author. Authentein, author. If this reading is correct, it would be, I do not allow a woman to teach that she is the author of man, but to remain quiet. Now, would that fit with Gnostic teaching that women, Eve, brought forth man? She originated Adam. This part of the argument is not that sound. It's a little bit grammatically strained. In fact, it's a lot grammatically strained. I do not allow a woman to teach or author over a man. But it could be. Kroger and Kroger argue for this. Remain quiet. Not be silent. It could be for the purpose of learning. We see that throughout the book of Acts. Paul tells people to be quiet. Why? So you can learn. As one person has said, you can't learn anything when you're talking. And this same verb, or the same word, is used in verse 2 for all believers. That we may lead a quiet life in all godliness. So quiet, it's not condescending. It's used of all believers. In fact, it's a positive virtue. What about when we get to verse 13? For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It could be under the complementarian reading, it could be that Paul is grounding women shouldn't teach. Why? Because Adam was created first. Or, if we're correct that there was a false teaching that Eve created Adam in Gnosticism at this time, Paul is directly confronting that view, which is false. For, why can't they teach? Because that's what they're teaching. It wasn't Eve that was created first, it was Adam that was created first. Kroger and Kroger, they write, most Gnostic accounts show Eve as pre-existing Adam. Most, they say. In one account, she's actually the hermaphrodite from whom Adam is drawn. There it is. So he's responding to the false teaching in Gnosticism. And then, verse 14, we read, it was not Adam who was deceived, apateo, but the woman being deceived, apateo, fell into parabasis, transgression. Apateo. So Adam didn't sin? Is that what Paul's saying? Eve did? Kroger and Kroger, a variant of the same treatise inserts the comment that the archons, archons in Gnosticism are like the divine beings, like archae, the spirit beings. A variant in the same treatise inserts the comment that the archons intended to deceive him, intended to deceive Adam. Although the text which survives in Coptic translation of the original Greek document, the translator retained the Greek word apateo, for deceit. Paul's responding to this as well. So, have you ever seen those pictures of the pictures of the duck and the rabbit? From the one perspective you see the duck, from the other perspective you see the rabbit. You with me? This is the same thing. The complementarian sees this and says, Adam, why do men get to teach? Because Adam wasn't deceived. They see the duck. We see the rabbit. Why would Paul be pointing out that Adam wasn't deceived when clearly he was? Unless Paul's responding to a Gnostic account that's saying that Eve wasn't deceived, Adam was. And he's responding to that. No, it was not Adam who was deceived, it was Eve. Also, why is it that when it says that Eve fell into transgression, why is it that when we read the passage Paul is referring to in Genesis 3, it says in Genesis 3:6, Eve gave the fruit, quote, to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam was there the entire time. This Larry Crabb had that famous book title, The Silence of Adam. This serpent, Satan, is talking to his wife. He knew the truth. He's watching him deceive his wife, and he just sat there silent like a fool. And he ate the fruit because he was with her. Elsewhere, Paul ascribed the sin, the parabasis, to Adam, not to Eve. So why is Paul making a theological argument that Adam was the one who was free from the sin and it was Eve's fault in 1 Timothy 2, but in other passages he makes the exact opposite argument, that Adam was the one who fell? Now, the Greek word for offense in Romans 5:14 is the same word for transgression, parabasis. Now, what do we do with verse 15? Women will be preserved, sanctified through the bearing of children if they continue in faith. I'm honestly not sure what to do with this one. I've got three different options I think are pretty good though. Pretty good. One, it might be commenting on the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Where has Paul been thinking? He's been thinking of Genesis 3, the fall. He's responding to the Gnostic account. And so he's thinking about Genesis 3:15. Yes, Eve fell, but it also says, when God says to Satan, Genesis 3:15, I will cause enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise him on the heel, but he will crush you on the head. He will crush you on the head, but he will bruise him on the heel. And so Eve, even though she was deceived, eventually gave birth to the Messiah. Now you're saying, now how do you get that from 1 Timothy 2:15? Well, this is how. The article in Greek, there's no indefinite article in Greek. There's only the definite article. So you don't have to say the definite article. You just say the article. But the article in Greek is used before children. And children is singular. The bearing of, this could be rendered as the NEB or NLT does, the bearing of the child. Capital C. JC. Jesus. The problem with this view is, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity, unless you read it like this, but women will be preserved, parentheses, through the bearing of the Messiah, the child, if they continue in faith. So how are they going to be sanctified if they continue in faith, love and sanctity? That's not that bad. I'd probably go with that view. Number two, might be saying that women will be saved from the curse of the fall, Genesis 3. It's about you will have pain, your pain will be multiplied in childbirth. What is that? Genesis 3, right around verse 16. So he could be responding to that, and God is going to try and fight that curse. The problem is Christian women have just as much pain and death and childbearing as anyone else. So that view doesn't make much sense. Number three, Gnostics hated childbearing. He could be going after Gnostics the whole way through. And saying, yeah, and they're against childbearing? Yeah, well, we're for it. I definitely will say, after having kids, let me amend that, after my wife had our kids, it definitely brings sanctification, that's for sure. Maybe we're reading this too close to the blackboard. Maybe it's just like, you have kids, you're going to get sanctified if you continue in faith. I don't know. All right. So, women in the Bible. Now, this isn't that conclusive either. But let's just take a big 30,000 foot, 500 mile an hour trip over the Bible. In the Old Testament, the ideal woman, quote, opens her mouth and wisdom and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. The Proverbs 31 woman is a teacher who should keep silent, remain quiet, never talk. Deborah was a judge. Guess what judges were? They were prototypical kings. They led the nation. Deborah was not a man. Deborah was a girl. Judges 2:4. So we have examples of women leaders in the Old Testament. Are we saying women have less of a leadership ability with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Is that what we're saying? Abigail was a wise and prudent woman who corrected David. 1 Samuel 25. Remember, David's going to go in there and mess those people up, kill them. She talks them out of it. Corrects the king. Esther rescued and led Israel, at least the Jewish people. She's in Persia, but you get the point. What about the New Testament? Jesus had female disciples, Luke 23:49. I think also Luke 8, somewhere in there. He had female disciples. Now, neither complementarians nor egalitarians would argue that point. Everyone agrees that Jesus had female disciples. So I don't know how strong that is, but it's worth mentioning, I guess. Priscilla taught Apollos, Acts 18:26. Apollos was a Bible teacher. It says he was a man, powerful in the word, powerful speaker. Priscilla and her husband Aquila pulled him aside and correct him on what he was teaching. A woman correcting a man? Complementarians come back and say, yeah, but she was with her husband. Okay, sure, but her name is mentioned first, which was a showing of priority. Like, think about Paul. When Paul's with Barnabas on the first missionary journey, who's mentioned first? Barnabas, because he was the leader. By the end of that journey, who's mentioned first? Paul. Paul put the pants on and said, I'm going to lead this from now on. Barnabas, you're a great encourager. I'm going to start leading now. Priscilla is mentioned first in this incident where she goes and corrects Apollos. Phoebe was a deaconess, Romans 16. You know how the complementarians get around that? They say, well, that means a deacon's wife. A deacon's wife. Diakonos. It's the feminine version of diakonos. I got a question. In 1 Timothy 3, it mentions elders, then it mentions deacons, and then it mentions deaconesses. Well, they say, oh, that's deacon's wives. They need to have character qualities too. Really, if that's deacon's wives, then why aren't elders' wives mentioned? If deacons are less of an authority in the church than elders, why would he not talk to the elders' wives? I have no understanding of that. Why would that be the case? Junia, a feminine name, do the research on this. She, Junia, was, quote, outstanding among the apostles. Now, not a big A apostle, little A apostle, church planter, Romans 16:7. And that would mean that she was a teacher. If you go out and start a church and notice her husband isn't mentioned in this passage, there's no Aquila who is guarding her as her husband, helping her teach. It's just Junia outstanding among the apostles. That means she was a teacher, a leader, a church planter. Lois and Eunice taught Timothy as a child. That was his grandmother and his mother. Women can teach. Now, complementarians would say it's okay for women to teach. It's okay for them to teach other women, Titus 2:3, or kids. They can teach a children's Bible school class, Sunday school class, or they can teach a women's Bible study. That's okay. We'll come back to that. Women can pray and prophesy in the New Testament. The book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 18, they're going to prophesy. There is a prophetess, Acts 21:19. 1 Corinthians 11:5. If you do a study on the gift of prophecy, it is a powerful gift. It's said to be greater. It's a greater gift, Paul puts it, in his discourse in 12 to 14, it's mentioned at one of the top of the list, you should rather prophesy. Exhortation, encouragement, it's on par with teaching. So this leaves us with a list of questions that I think have very powerful rhetorical value. If women are more easily deceived, why is there only one passage on this in the entire Bible? That's a fair question. You're saying women are more easily deceived than men. Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:14. Women, constitutionally speaking, more deceived theologically. Yeah. What other passage can you point to besides that one verse? There are none. Don't you think if there was something intrinsic to female human nature like this, we would have more written on it in the New Testament? Why can't we verify this empirically? Why is it that when we take the test scores from our leadership training class, that it's not that the men do significantly better than the women? We were discussing this today. We actually found most often the women do better than the men. It's probably because you have a man teaching you. That's probably why. We can't study this. There's nothing like that. I had a professor at Trinity, evangelical, very sharp, very smart. And another one of the professors there, he said, all the students who take her classes, she gets the best feedback. She gets the most acclaim of any other professor. She's teaching Bible doctrine. Why can't we see that she's more easily deceived? Why have male theologians been deceived just as much as female? I'm being charitable there. Far more than female. But there's been less female theologians, so that's probably why. Why are women who are more easily deceived allowed to teach other women who are more easily deceived and kids who are the most easily deceived people ever? Kids. Got my kid. I got him believing. There's a Santa Claus. He believes that. He's Santa brought it. I'm like, yeah, are you going to say thank you? I'll say thank you to Santa. I told him that. He believed it. So women who are so bad theologically can teach other women who are so bad theologically, and kids who are the worst theologically. Why don't we see this qualification in any other passage of Scripture? Teach one another. The gifts? The gift of teaching. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. Why don't we have some kind of stipulation that says gift of teaching for men? Gift of teaching not for women, except if you're a woman. It's not there. Another question. Why is the order of creation important in Genesis 2? Adam was created first, and then Eve. They're saying, well, that shows that Adam is head over Eve. Why would that be important? The animals were created before Adam. Does that mean the animals are in authority over Adam? I don't see that. Also, why is it in Genesis 1:28, it says that both, male and female, are supposed to subdue the earth? They're both supposed to exercise leadership over the earth, not just the man, both of them. Why does Paul also apply Eve's deception? He does refer to this again. You know that, right? In 2 Corinthians 11, and guess who he applies it to? All teachers, men and women. So why would he appeal to this just to refer to women in one context and then use it as an example to refer to all men and women teachers elsewhere? How do you interpret, or on the complementarian view, just men? Because they don't believe there are women teachers. 2 Corinthians 11:3 would just be the men. How do you interpret the various passages about female Bible teachers? What do we do with those? Why would you base such a significant doctrine on one passage of Scripture? Now, I've heard complementarians come back and say, well, how many times does God need to say it for you to believe it? It's a fair point. But such a significant teaching, this is massively important, and it's going to come down to one passage, which is not clear. You feel comfortable with that? Now, if it was some tertiary, not that important doctrine, I could see, well, there's one passage on it, that's what it says. We're talking about something very important. Why did God choose to work through so many women in the modern missions movement? Ruth Tucker says this, women, single women and married women, constituted about two-thirds of the North American missionary force. God worked through them. Mark Knoll, church historian, a major factor in the rising missionary interest was the participation of women. Single women in their own missionary societies combined with the wives of male missionaries to make up 60% of the nation's missionary force in the late 19th century. Women in the 19th century couldn't build a ministry here, and so they went overseas to do missions and built one over there. How about that? And God was behind that. Now, I know you could say, well, God uses sinful people. You know, he uses you and me. He's used people that were in sin the whole time. That doesn't answer this. No, it doesn't. You know why? Because it isn't a sin to be a woman. It's not that they're sinning. That's just who they are. Why would God use a woman if he's against using women? How does that work? Why are some teaching roles fine for women while others are not? You should read the literature of churches that start to delineate where and when women can and can't teach. Here's Wayne Grudem. This is from a newsletter, Council on Manhood, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He is really the godfather of this view. I mean, it's not that he originated it. It goes back throughout the history of the church. But he's one of the most intelligent, well-spoken advocates of this view today. He lists in this newsletter 35 different categories of teaching the Bible, from like the most important to the least important, most authoritative to the least. He says, with regard to areas of Bible teaching, I would personally draw the line between points number 10, teaching a college Bible study, and number 11, teaching a high school Bible study. So women can teach, women can't teach a college Bible study, but they can teach a high school Bible study. He says, I think there is a strong similarity between a home Bible study, which is taught by a woman, item 9, and the local church meeting at a home in the ancient world. Therefore, I do not think it would be appropriate for a woman to be the regular instructor in a home Bible study. On the other hand, my own personal judgment is that the moderating of a discussion in a small group Bible study may at times be appropriate for women. So you can't teach, but you can lead discussion. For similar reasons, he writes, I think it would be inappropriate for a woman to be the Bible teacher in an adult Sunday school class where much instruction is carried out. But he's okay with number 12, writing a book on Bible doctrines. Number 13, writing or editing a study Bible. Number 14, writing a commentary on a book of the Bible. He says why? Because it's different from the teaching authority over the assembled congregation that Paul prohibits in 1 Timothy 2. So you can write a book on doctrine, you can edit a study Bible, you can write a commentary, because it's not the same as teaching face to face. He says, the teaching relationship of an author to a reader is much more like the one-to-one kind of teaching that Priscilla and Aquila did when they explained the way of God more accurately to Apollos in Acts 18:26. But the problem is that was in person when Priscilla did that. That wasn't through a note. That wasn't through a Bible commentary. She approached him and straightened him out. In fact, with a book, the element of direct personal interaction is almost entirely absent. So now what? It's not the words, it's not the content, it's the interaction that's the problem. He says, moreover, the book comes not only from the author, but also with input from the editors and publisher. who should be men? Because they'll correct the false teaching there. I think there are 5 hermeneutical rules that the complementarian interpretation breaks. Number 1, we agree in hermeneutics that an interpretation must make rational sense. It's befuddling to me. I know what the traditional complementarian interpretation is. I understand it. It doesn't make rational sense. Why are women more easily deceived? Why is Paul appealing to Genesis 3 to prove that? That doesn't follow. Number 2, you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Why isn't Genesis 3 drawing the same conclusions? Why doesn't Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15 drawing the same conclusions that Paul does, 1 Timothy 2? You have to interpret the unclear in light of the clear. We have this whole body of Scripture that says women can teach and lead, and we have one passage that says that they can't. And yet we're showing that passage is not clear. It is an unclear passage. Why wouldn't we interpret the latter in light of the former? We should never base an important doctrine on one unclear passage. This is the exact mistake that we criticize the Church of Latter-day Saints for. the baptism of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:29. They'll say, well, what do you think it is? We always come back and say, I don't know. But we don't base a huge doctrine on a singular passage. Well, what's the sin that leads unto death? 1 John 5:16. I don't know, but I'm not going to base a doctrine of mortal and venial sins on one passage. Finally, important doctrines are repeated. If it was really true that women are more easily theologically deceived, why wouldn't we have more on this? Well, that brings us to our conclusions. As we wrap up, I don't know if you're convinced. I am pretty convinced. But let me just leave you with this. Both the complementarian view that women can't lead or teach, that has problems. And the egalitarian view also has problems. Okay, we both have problems. I'll admit that. What if we're wrong? What if this historical backdrop, what if that isn't true? I suppose that's a possibility, although I just want to point out we have a stronger case in this passage than we do in 1 Corinthians 11, which refers to the head coverings. The historical data we have, you know, that says that, oh, we say, well, back in the time, women had to cover their head because of prostitution, scandalous living, and so, yeah, we don't have head coverings here, except for her. You know, that's just the case, you know, today or whatever. Well, in this passage, we're using the same exact thing. So what if somebody said, what if you're wrong about the head coverings? I'm willing to take that gamble, honestly. On the other hand, what if the traditional complementarian interpretation is wrong? They would have been essentially benching half of the gifting in the church over a single passage. Boy, I would hate to stand up before the Lord and say I stopped half of my church from exercising a gift of teaching because of one unclear passage. I think that'd be a huge mistake. The full burden of proof would rest on the person who would seek to deny somebody a ministry. Think of all the work we do with house churches. Imagine if our teaching rotation was just the men. No women could teach. Think about how much we'd suffer, how much harder it would be to put out quality teachings, plant groups, give people a shot to impact with the word. Big mistake.